Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everyone, to our study of the Advocatinos. And we're picking up, this is Hypothesis 3 on how one goes about repenting. And if you remember last time, we looked at a couple stories from two different monks and the nature of their repentance and how extreme it seemed. In particular, the depth of their sorrow and how it took, especially in the case of one monk, to be visited by Christ himself and touched and lifted up to pull him out of this sorrow in order to know that he had been forgiven, that his repentance and the penance tied to it was accepted by God. And we began to discuss a little bit about what that tells us of the Eastern Father's understanding of the sorrow of compunction and the depth of that, that ultimately sorrow is always connected with joy in the Father's writings, that it is a kind of sorrow that leads us back toward God and away from sin. And so if it's an ungodly sorrow or a sorrow that's not really compunction in its nature, it will lead us down into despair or despondency, whereas the sorrow that they're speaking of leads us to repentance, to turn toward God and to seek his forgiveness through the penitential life and through the life of prayer. And so eventually it gives way, as I said, to joy. And we're picking up on that note here tonight. And we're on page 32 of the text. And I have us beginning with paragraph number 4 at the bottom of the page. Okay. And again, if I'm a little distracted here at the beginning, I might be letting in some additional people who are having a little trouble connecting tonight. Okay, paragraph number 4. An elder said, "If you fall to a sin and having recovered from it, set out to grieve and repent for your fall, take care not to cease showing your grief and to sigh to God until death, since there is the danger that you might otherwise fall again to the same sin. Sorrow, according to God, is the bridle for the soul, which will keep you from falling once more." And so this elder takes us even a step further in saying that our compunction and the sorrow that is tied to it must be something that we carry with us in the spiritual life. That our acknowledgement of having turned away from the grace of God and having experienced the capacity to do that in large or small matters should always be something that we carry with us in our memory, but also in the life of penance itself, the ascetical life, that it's what keeps us, as he describes it, it's the bridle that keeps us from falling into sin once again, when we lose a sense of sorrow for sin, and when we lose sight of the breakdown of the relationship with God that it creates within us, then we easily slip back into the same thing again. It's only this kind of the sorrow of compunction that leads to a kind of hatred for sin, and a love for virtue and a striving to love virtue until that becomes the habit of mind and the movement of the heart toward God. And it can be a very long struggle, in fact, even until death, where we begin to let go of the things that we are attached to that lead to the sin. So not even the sin itself, but the things in our life that we have attachments to and cling to. And knowingly or unknowingly, these things draw us to near occasions of sin or ultimately to fall into the sin itself. And so this sorrow, compunction, that is part of the penitential life is something that we would want to maintain over the course of time. And again, I think upon first hearing this, it might seem a little jarring and perhaps a little severe. But when I think we look at our life honestly, excuse me for a second, we see how quickly we can move to sin, even after stepping out of the confessional. We can jump back into our negative thoughts towards others, yeah, or allowing our mind to wander, ourselves to fall into distraction, to lose sight of God altogether. And so the sorrow for that past sin is part of what keeps God present to the mind. The sorrow of knowing how easily our minds are distracted from him. And so, any thoughts about this paragraph? Any comments? Okay. Oh, yes, Micah.
Trying hurriedly to raise my hand. Just a short comment is that I was just struck by the phrase set out to grieve, mm-hmm, because I tend to think of that as a spontaneous something, like if I happen to grieve enough, I will repent.
Right.
You know, but to set out to grieve is to intentionally educate your passions with the truth. And I thought that was interesting.
Very good. Yes, that's exactly right. And that this is something to be fostered, and that even the gift of tears would be something that one would seek through the penitential life and the reflecting upon our sin itself. And not that we should be distraught at not having tears flow from our eyes so freely, but that we might mourn over that we lack the kind of sorrow that would give rise to it. And again, this is foreign, I think, to, you know, maybe Western or modern sensibilities, even though we seem to be very emotional people and we wear our hearts on our sleeve and we put everything online that we've ever experienced and that we have a gripe about. But when it comes to our sorrow for sin, somehow that is something that is, again, seen as being extreme or dangerous somehow. And whereas for the fathers, it was the most natural thing of all to foster this. They knew and understood that our proclivity for sin required then this continual fostering of sorrow for our attraction to it. It's only that helps to diminish, along with our pursuit of virtue and our participation in the life of prayer and the sacramental life, that creates this love for virtue and a greater attraction to God. The sorrow over sin diminishes then our attraction to it over the course of time as well. And so both things are to be fostered in the spiritual life. Any other thoughts? Okay. Just a little note, it's telling her that number does not exist. So maybe if somebody could text her.
Did text her and make a suggestion. I'm not sure if she's been checking her texts, but.
Okay, yeah, she's on there now. So if you wouldn't mind, and I'll move ahead, just what you can do. And if it doesn't work out, it doesn't work out.
Okie doke.
Okay. Okay, so paragraph number 5. Abba Daniel says of St. Arsenius that he changed the water in which he boiled palm leaves only once a year. When it would reduce in volume, only then would he add a little water. As we know, he wove cords from these leaves, working continually until midnight, during which this whole period of work, the smell of the stagnant water, which again, he never changed, was unbearable. The fathers would go to his cell to visit and would ask him to explain why he did not change the water from the palm leaves, but would tolerate such an unbearable smell. To this question, Abba Arsenius would give the following answer. It is necessary for me to endure this stench rather than the incense and perfume which I enjoyed in my life as a layman. Let us also, therefore, care for our passions with medicines that are at odds with them. And let us consciously struggle to blot out recollection of the sensual pleasures which we have enjoyed with corresponding hardships. So again, something that sounds rather repugnant. And if anyone has ever burned palm leaves, you know how wretched the smell is. But the idea here of boiling them in water, I imagine to make them more pliable, that they would have, the water would have taken on that odor, which would have been pretty difficult to endure. And here he would let it sit over a period of time until it would reek. He must not have been a very pleasant elder to visit. I doubt if he got very much company. But the idea here of what he's doing, he's connecting, it's almost a little bit like St. Theophan of interpreting spiritually the realities of our day-to-day life. And here he's using the stench of this water from the boiled palm branches to remind him of the sins that came to him, you know, when he sort of fed his senses through the smell of perfumes and things when he led his life as a layman before he embraced the monastic life, the things that sort of heightened his attraction to the things of this world or heightened the senses for him. And so he, as a form of penance, he surrounds himself with this stench in the air as a kind of reminder of what his life led him to and the sin that it led him to. And again, I think this sense of hatred for sin and for the sin that we committed and an understanding of what that does in terms of our relationship with God and how does a sin against the charity of God in the cross that we've all received, to go back, to turn back so easily and frequently to the things for which he died on our behalf, that we see this permeate their thought, that their great sorrow of this is something that does not leave them, even when they experience the forgiveness for the sin and are restored to that relationship and certainly restored to the altar and to receive the sacrament. But part of their firm intention not to commit the sin again would be to do everything, to apply every medicine necessary to uproot that which gave rise to the passion in them in the first place. And we've talked a little bit about this in the past, that it is often something that we neglect or we downplay. I think even in terms of our going to confession, it's part of the act of contrition, you know, making that firm intention. But I think in terms of the penances that we take upon ourselves, not simply those that are applied by the priest, but our going forward from the sacrament and embracing the grace, we often aren't thinking about, okay, what are the penances that we would embrace in our life? What is the medicine that we are going to take to heal, to help heal the wound? And so not only do we need to take hold of the grace that is offered to us, but the remedy that comes to us from the Father that can be directed towards the particular passion. And so this is what he's doing. He's using the stench of this water that really permeates the senses in a profound way to be this constant reminder of how he had let his physical senses, you know, maybe it was smell, or, you know, that became sort of a seductive thing for him. Okay. Any thoughts about that? Because I think this is an important part of the spiritual life that we have to recapture. And I think it's often seen as sort of extreme, or if penances are given that are too great. We were talking a little bit last time about how penances are given in such a way that they seem almost like nothing. And people almost seem a little disappointed. You mean that's it? And priests are sort of counseled to offer penance that is something that could be done even before leaving the church, which I'm not quite sure of, because it sort of communicates something. It communicates the opposite of what the fathers are telling us here, that certainly our reception of the grace of forgiveness in the sacrament is the most important thing, but also our response, the human element of this firm intention and embracing the practices moving forward so as not to fall into the sin again. You know, it makes it all an intellectual kind of thing, as if I can determine in my mind alone, okay, I'm not going to go back there again. I'm not going to enter into that without engaging in an ascetical practice that helps to remedy it or to uproot the passion. And so you don't hear much from the pulpit in terms of ascetical practices or particular penances that one would embrace. Okay. Any thoughts? Yes, Eric.
So I was wondering, actually, that sounds like a pretty big mortification of the sense of smell. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if how that's related to, does it make sense, depending upon where you are, to do very big mortifications like that? If you're like Abba Arsenios, who is very, if it's the same Abba Arsenios, then mm-hmm. I mean,
right?
I think wherever one is isn't significant.
I think if he had fallen into a particular sin as a layman, I think even what this is telling us is that, you know, the underlying factors that give rise to the passion can stay deeply rooted in the mind, the imagination, and the memory. And if it's a passion, it already means that it has become an habitual sin. So it wasn't just a momentary fall, but if it's a passion, it's something that happens over and over again because it's taken deep root within the individual. And so even though he's embraced the monastic life and is living a life of penance, he knows that unless he continues to strive to uproot what had really become deeply rooted in him, and we've talked about this before, you know, when a passion is let to grow over a longer period of time, that it's not as though it can be pulled out of the ground like a sapling that has, you know, no deep root system, that it may take, you know, years to really accomplish that, but even, you know, by the grace of God and the ascetical life. And with our senses, you know, we're in this constant state of receptivity. And again, this is something that we don't think about other than exposing ourselves to it as much as we can and without really thinking about it. But if we're in this constant state of receptivity, then everything that we are experiencing throughout the day, through all of our senses, is going to have an impact upon us in some form or another. And so to be indiscriminate in that regard, and without really thinking about things or the potential harm that it could bring in the spiritual life, shows that we don't really understand the nature of the spiritual battle, nor the relentlessness of the evil one. You know, to know our weak spots, our blind spots, and where to take advantage of them. And so evidently there was a way, a place where he was vulnerable, and that it probably led him to other sins. You know, the sense of smell is particularly powerful And it is often one of those that roots itself in the memory very deeply. Again, that's not something that we think about it, but sense of smell really can take us pretty far back in terms of experiences to our childhood, you know, things that we experienced then. And so for him, you know, again, if this was a deeply rooted passion, then this penance that seems extreme to us perhaps seemed necessary to him. And again, this is, I think, where we have to suspend judgment. I'm not saying we just accept it blindly, but maybe suspend judgment as we're being led along here to say, just in the same way that we considered sorrow in the experience of the previous monks that we read about, that again is sort of foreign to our experience in the spiritual life and our struggle with sin, that we would suspend our judgment. You know, can we really know and understand the depth of God's mercy, his gentleness and tenderness, and know something of the depth of the love shed for us, or love poured out for us on the cross, if we don't have this accompanying deep sorrow within us over our sin? And I think this is part of what the fathers teach us, that how can we come to appreciate this? And when we look even in the Gospels, the ones who really love Christ, in a sense, fall in love with him, are the ones who encounter his love and mercy, who knew sin in this deep way. The woman caught in adultery, Matthew, the tax collector, who's the little guy crawling up the trees, Zacchaeus. Yeah, and you know that, who again was a tax collector as well. And so, you know, it's those who have this profound sense of their sin and their poverty, then also understand and the depth of that love and the extent of it. And so, you know, we see, you know, Mary Magdalene in particular, or one of the Marys, coming and breaking the alabaster jar, you know, that she's intuitively attentive to him as he's approaching his death. And whether knowingly or unknowingly, she anoints him for his death. And in this extravagant way, you know, with the same extravagance that he would pour himself out on the cross, that she breaks the alabaster jar and pours the whole thing on him. And, you know, the excess of love should call forth from the human heart an excess of, you know, repentance, an excess of love on our part, and the desire to turn away from our sin and embrace the life that he's given us. You know, if we're going to have excesses in our life, this is one place that we should have it. We don't seem to mind eating a whole row of Oreos, you know, but we can, you know, the idea that we would mourn over one of our sins doesn't seem to be kosher. Joe Muir, welcome back.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Just a quick thought. You'd mentioned how we need to return to the notion of embracing the ascetic life. Mm-hmm. Last weekend, I was at a mini retreat, men's retreat called Men of the Beatitudes. And overall, really good. But there was this one comment from the priest who gave the main talk that just really rubbed me the wrong way, mm-hmm. where he said, he was talking about embracing the virtues and chastity and whatnot. And he was kind of giving suggestions that might work for some men. And he said, and you know, the ascetical practices might work for some of you. And I'm just there in my seat thinking, they work for everybody. And the way I look at it is that Christianity is an objectively ascetical religion. That's by right. Virtue of being baptized, we are called to embrace asceticism.
That's right.
Excellent. And the notion that it's just for some people, it just, yeah.
No, you're right on the money. And I probably would have jumped up and pulled my beard out, you know, if I heard that a priest say that, just out of sorrow, because I think you're right, that it's essentially, you know, we're creedal, you know, it's an ecclesial reality, it's a revealed religion, but it's also ascetical. you know, that involves this dying to self and sin and ordering our life in such a way that we can embrace the grace that God gives to us. And that this has been a part of the tradition from the beginning. And we know and we hear Christ speak of fasting, and we know that the disciples, you know, took it up afterwards. Paul speaks of it. And so it's been a constant part of our life. And so why one, it shows the sort of disconnection with the spiritual tradition. And not only that, I think a disconnect with what it is to be a human being, because asceticism is a kind of natural human reality, that we are ascetical, as we've talked about many times before, in every other part of our life. We have to, ascesis simply means to exercise our faith. And we do this in a particular way by engaging in the ascetical life of prayer, vigils, fasting, study of scripture, so on. But we practice asceticism in every other area of our life, athletics, music, art, academics, that we have to exercise our minds, our bodies. We have to perfect our art. And so we have to invest ourselves. And again, for some reason in the spiritual life, we think we can't do that. And it's funny that, you know, I think what shows our disconnect from the tradition is the development of these, it's sort of like Sexaholics Anonymous, or those that struggle with certain sexual sins. And, you know, they'll go to groups, support groups, and things such as that. And they'll refer to certain behaviors, whether it's masturbation or whatever it might be, as an addiction, which in a sense, that's what passions are. It's a kind of habitual behavior that has become deeply rooted, that a person, you know, moves to almost automatically, and it becomes almost an involuntary act for them, because it's become so deeply rooted that the will has become so weakened by it, and the desire for it so deeply rooted that it almost seems out of control once something in them is triggered for the need for it. But we've so disconnected ourselves from the language of the passions, of the ascetical life, and all the remedies that the Fathers speak of, that something has to fill that void. And I think in large measure, across the board, modern psychology has done this in multiple areas. Again, not that it doesn't have its value, but I think part of the struggle that many people experience in their life, and part of the anxiety and depression that many of us experience in our life, is rooted in the disconnect from God, but also the long-term exposure to an impact of the things that bring about the passions in our life. You know, we live in this hypersexualized culture, music, videos, movies, everything it sort of connects it to a person's mind and sort of makes us, you know, very sensitive to it. But we're so disconnected from the Fathers and these remedies that, and even more important, we're separated from the grace of the sacraments, that, you know, while whatever psychology or whatever these groups might offer an individual is never going to be as strong as the medicine that comes to us by the grace of God. And the Fathers will speak about this over and over again. That which is most healing, whether it has to do with mind, body, or spirit, is always going to be the grace of God. And so whether we struggle with a physical illness or an emotional one or spiritual one, our first step should always be to immerse ourselves more deeply in the life of prayer, in the life of grace, and in this relationship with He who is the Lord of life, He who is the divine physician. Because ultimately it is God that's going to guide and direct those that we turn to, doctors, therapists, priests, to help bring about the healing that we need. But our disconnect from the spiritual tradition means that many Christians are hobbling through life, experiencing the sickness of the passions, and not really knowing how to respond to that, and maybe responding to it in some measure by availing themselves of the sacraments, but not being rooted in how it is through the life and this sorrow and everything that we've heard about so far, the fasting. And so even in like AA, you know, over and over again, you know, there's this emphasis. Am I breaking up a little bit?
Am I back now?
Okay. Even in AA, you know, there's this encouragement to acknowledge a higher being. You know, they don't define it for those who are participating, but I think they know instinctively that there is this need for a person to see themselves in light of that which is greater, to transcend themselves and not to view themselves as simply alcoholics. Their identity is so much greater than that reality. They might struggle with that and may have struggled with it for years, but that's not who they are. You know, once a person labels themselves, sometimes the battle ends there. You know, this is what I am. And one can easily slip into this pattern where it's a kind of learned helplessness that, you know, when you're sick and, you know, then somebody could take care of you and you can get comfortable with that. You know, and you can get comfortable with having no expectations of yourself. And so not to diminish what people go through, but sometimes there's another part of that that keeps them tied to it. And it is this, you know, I don't have to take responsibility in any sense for my life and for my choices. And I think AA, you know, for all those that I've talked to over the years who have been involved in it, there is this, you know, very clear sense of taking responsibility for what one has done in the past and done to others. Okay, Jim and I think Jim and Joyce, Tyler, and then Micah. Is okay. Sorry, Jim and Joyce.
Okay.
Hello, it's me.
Hello.
Your previous point is we've heard some church missions from Father David Pavanka, who's now the president of Franciscan University.
Yes.
And so in the church missions, these are his words, the summary of his words, not mine, but he said when he was on the Camino hike, he says, you know, the men will come in at their stop and they'd come in, find a bucket, kind of rinse and wash their clothes, and they were done. Or, you know, very simply kind of got the stink off.
Right.
And the women would come and they'd scrub out the bucket before they washed. They'd scrub their clothes, you know, rinse, wash again, maybe hold it up, see how they look, stuff like that. So they really cleaned their clothes.
Right.
And he said that's kind of a visual that between Judas, who regretted what he did, and Peter, who really repented. He changed and he really cleansed himself. So in confession, you can kind of get the stink off, or you can really repent and get your soul clean.
That's right. Or just tell that the men are pigs. And
yeah.
Men are disgusting.
That's not my word.
But I get his point there that, and we've talked about this, I think maybe a clearer way of approaching it is the idea again of self-esteem or the psychological pressure that our sin often brings upon us. We experience shame over things that we commit. And that shame can be a pretty powerful and motivating force to bring a person to confession, to relieve themselves on an emotional level. And so to confess, to get it off their chest. And but there might be lacking this sense of repentance in the sense of the intention to change one's life, not to commit that sin again and to do everything in one's power not to. And if they're never taught any different over time, and this is just the experience that they're given, then that can just perpetuate it over time. So I'm not trying to be overly critical here, but I think this is part of the problem that we struggle with, that there is a difference between shame and the action that that leads people to, in the sense of unburdening oneself and the blow to the ego. There can be something narcissistic there. There's a narcissistic blow to our ego when we do something that puts us in a bad light. And so we would want to free that. This is why those who are public figures often will come forward to freely acknowledge something, because freely acknowledging it, it's like apologizing for making a mistake. But that doesn't mean that there's necessarily a sorrow for it, or even the intention not to do that kind of thing again. Whereas I think the guilt that a Christian experiences is rooted, again, in something that is relational, that we realize it's not just a legal infraction, that we didn't just make a mistake or something along those lines, that there is a breakdown of the relationship of love that exists there, a kind of infidelity. And the author of the Spiritual Combat said that behind every sin is a lack of faith, that we do not trust in the grace of God, that he will provide for us everything that we need not to commit that sin again. And so on some level, there's a breakdown there, and we place our trust in ourselves, and then we end up falling into the same sin, or we don't trust that grace, and we just say, forget it, I'm embattled here, and then I'm going to be pulled into it again. And so the image that this priest, Father Pavanka, used is helpful. I would say that maybe it just doesn't go far enough, you know, in terms of understanding the psychological and spiritual dynamic that exists there. And so the fathers take us much further than that kind of imagery. They not only talk to us about the stench, but what it is that we need to overcome it. How repentance, how penance is to be done, which is the section that we're looking at now, not just that it needs to take place. Tyler.
Well, Father Chris, there's one of the last few times I say it before ascension. It just reminds me of this sense of unworthiness people always get around to saying when they go to confession, and especially when Christ is their physician, and the whole talk about the burning palms and stench thereof. It reminds me of this one, the Eucharistic prayers before, I mean, like the pre-communion prayers in the before Divine Liturgy, that the it would be the sixth prayer by St. Simeon the New Theologian. He says, these thoughts make me bold, these thoughts give me wings, and seeing the rich kindness towards, I rejoice in my Christ, and tremble to you. I partake of fire, being grass, and behold, oh strange wonder, I'm unexpectedly refreshed like a burning bush, but burning but not consumed, but thankful in mind, thankful in heart, grateful every member, soul, body, and I'll worship, magnify you, my God, and you're blessed forever and ever. Amen. I find it very interesting, like this whole talk about fire, like we get used to the idea of fire, you know, it's repugnant, burning grass spells bad, burning palm spells bad, but when the Holy Spirit burns up our sins, it's the repugnant, we're brought to a sweet smelling incense, spiritual sure. incense.
Yeah, very good. And, you know, I think a good way, and as you were saying that, and as you were reading that, you know, that we would see the ascetical life as the forge, you know, in which we are purified, you know, that we are, in a sense, entering into and embracing the gift of the Spirit and allowing the Spirit to do that work within us. And through the ascetical practice simply become an aid to that, that we are given the grace to be purified and to be healed through the sacraments. And the ascetical life simply becomes the forge where then we are purified. But absent that, you know, what we receive, that flame could be extinguished if we simply are exposing ourselves again to the world around us, the things that are going to immediately ignite, you know, the passions rather than the desire for God. Did you have a follow-up or?
No.
Okay, great.
No, that's good. That's good. Thank you, Father. Okay,
very good. Micah, we finally got to you.
I just wanted to bring up as a as another point of reference a book I read a couple of years ago called The Triumph of the Therapeutic by Philip Reeve that kind of changed my whole worldview. I think one of the difficulties reading the fathers or really any work before Freud as a modern is we underestimate the degree to which the psychological analytical paradigm has infused every aspect of our culture.
That's right.
It's easy to see the ascetical practices of Christianity as an alternative to or no different than, say, taking up yoga or transcendental meditation or psychotherapy, in that it's still with the self as the center in the But anyway, I just think it's a useful thing to read for anybody interested in this because it creates this tremendous cultural shear.
Right.
Realize culture and personality are linked, and
yeah,
he doesn't. Fathers are offering us a window into a Christian culture, which is different.
That's right. And he doesn't pull any punches in the book. That's for sure. And I remember reading that years ago, and it's what's certainly got me thinking about things and. In a sense, even wanting, leading me to want to study more of the, you know, the modern psychology analysis in light of the Desert Fathers. And, there's an ironic thing that exists there that we have moved to the therapeutic man and therapeutic woman. And yet on some level, there's still a stigma tied to those who go to therapy. And there's a rejection of psychotherapy on especially psychoanalysis. So we've moved away from depth psychology, you know, which had much more in common with the fathers in the sense of the, you know, allowing things to emerge from the deepest parts of the heart in order to be seen. You know, in that sense, Freud was closer to the Desert Fathers than much of modern medical psychology that relies upon elevating the defenses, cognitive behavioral therapy, strengthening the defenses, and the use of psychopharmacology, you know, the as a way of managing it and or you know, of taking the edge off of certain things. And again, I'm not diminishing the use of it at all, but there can be this dismissal of it as if it's that's for the weak or and especially dismissal of Freud and depth side, psychology or science has proved him wrong, which is bull. In fact, a lot of modern science is showing that he was actually right. And he didn't see everything and never claimed that he saw everything. He knew that he was limited by his clinical experience, that he could only see so much. But people will cast him off. And yet they're using words and phrases like defense mechanisms, and you know all the things that arise out of Freud and Anna Freud and you know all the psychological parlance that we use arises out of psychoanalysis and the schools that arose out of that. And so on one hand we're dismissing it as bunk and culture is being held up by it. You know, people are relying upon it more and more. And so there's simultaneously a use of it, but a lack of faith in it. And one can't have faith in it because it's ultimately not going to bring the deeper healing that people seek. If our hearts are restless till they rest in God, and that if we only know true peace and only know healing in the very depths of our being in and through that communion with God, then no matter how effective a particular therapy is, it's not going to address in the deepest way the lack that we experience as human beings. And so one could make use of psychology and have that be really fruitful, but it's only going to be exceptionally fruitful if it's tied to a deep and rich faith that allows a person to embrace those insights, not to establish for himself a greater sense of autonomy and freedom as an individual disconnected from everything else that can, you know, exist within this world with this kind of radical freedom and be, you know, do and accomplish everything that they want and desire and be, you know, so well adjusted that they could accomplish about anything. And, you know, Christianity doesn't promise that. It promises a lot more, but it acknowledges that that's all passing bunk. And, you know, that our life and our identity is rooted in something far greater. And our destiny is to be found in something beyond the grave, you know, in the fullness of life that's been made possible for us. And so we've really moved so far away from the source of healing. And the Desert Fathers were the first depth psychologists and the truest psychologists, because they didn't pull the human person apart like we do in this artificial way. You know, that they saw the human being as an integrated person, mind, body, spirit. And that they knew that the effects of our sin could touch all of those different realities. And so that while they might talk about certain things, to understand them and unpack them, they understood that radical unity. Whereas modern psychology, as well as modern medicine, has moved away to this very physicalistic view of the human person, absent any sense of soul. And in this, I think the human person has been diminished. And we see it. I mean, we see the impact, the breakdown of culture altogether. You know, we're not moving back to paganism. Paganism is far greater than what we have in many parts of the world now. At least they had this sense of morality and, you know, could build a culture upon it. We're moving back to a kind of barbarism, you know, that has completely lost sight of the dignity of the human person. And I think in some sense, you know, it's the return to the fathers and the return to this wisdom that is part of restoring our understanding of who we are as human beings in relation to God. So any other thoughts or comments, or can we move on to the next paragraph? Okay, paragraph 6. Abba Theodore Fermi said that a man who is fulfilling a canon of penance is not chained by this canon. That is, one who repents sincerely, should he wish to undertake efforts greater than those assigned him, is not impeded by anything. And just as he should not think the canons to be but one, but as many as have been assigned to the church by the Holy Spirit, so it is with the particular canon given to him. So if he's given a particular penance in light of his sin, as we saw in the previous stories in this hypothesis, a penance was doled out. You know, you will fast on bread and water for a year or something like that, if I remember correctly. And so a penance is assigned that is seen as being part of what would be healing, a remedy. But what the Abba here is saying is that one is not limited to that, that as unique as every individual person is, that they might be guided by the Spirit to address their particular sins in a way that is needed, that is not set down by the canon of penance that's assigned to them. There may be something that needs to be, the response might need to be greater, in fact. And so if they're guided by that to embrace a life of greater penance, that they would want to respond to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And again, we hear those voices inside of our own heads and other people telling us, do not be too extreme, you know, don't be a fanatic. You're really taking this religion thing too seriously. You know, you're spending too much time at church, too much time at prayer. You know, all of that would have been nonsensical to the fathers and would have been, you know, blasphemous or sacrilegious to think such a thing, as if somehow we could spend too much time on our relationship with God or too much time in the struggle against sin and pursuing the life of virtue. And so we need to dismantle that kind of thinking altogether and say, no, you know, there are things that we've struggled with and maybe we've repented over and received the grace of the sacrament, but that we know that there are things that maybe reach back very far that still have a hold on us. And we know the wounds of them. And as we progress in the spiritual life, sometimes the nature of those wounds become clearer to us. And as we immerse ourselves more deeply in the scriptures and the writings of the saints and their lives, our vision might clarify as well in terms of how we might respond, what practices we might embrace that would bring about a deeper healing. And there's this movement, I think, again, to treat the sacraments as a quick fix or as a vaccine that's going to somehow protect us, you know, from, you know, that affliction that comes back to us again and again. And so, you know, the sacrament is being, you know, I think used in a way to offer quick relief, but it often does not bring healing because, again, we disconnected from the relationship with God, but also the striving that Christ himself talks about in the gospel, strive to enter by the narrow door, you know, that with all of our being, we would seek to conform ourselves to Christ. Tyler.
Yes, Father, that was really good because it just made me think of a little bit of the Eastern practice here, because I know like confession is used for to help absolve sins, but I also was told that if you have any kind of woundedness, whether it be the sin of self or something that's wounded you, confession is always a place to counter because Christ is physician. And I remember there's a priest up here in the Eparchy of Edmonton, mm-hmm. in Canada, Father Stephen Wojciechowski. He always talked about confession as an encounter of Christ as being the kiss of Christ. So to encounter Christ is to kiss Christ and be healed of those infirmities, not to be painful. Not it's redemptive. It's not painful.
That's great. Right. And I find myself talking to people about that more and more, that confession as well as the receiving the Holy Eucharist, they're both healing sacraments. And, you know, we enter into the one, we go to confession in order that the grace of the other might even bear greater fruit for us as well and bring greater healing. But we should approach it as that, you know, as a remedy, and then take hold of it. And again, you know, the idea of living from Eucharist to Eucharist, that we're seeking to go deeper and deeper in that relationship with Christ, but also to experience healing on deeper and deeper levels. That we know that sin can permeate, you know, our lives and our hearts in a very deep way. And so to allow the grace of God to uproot that which has taken hold of us, or to shine the light on those dark recesses of our hearts that we even keep hidden from ourselves. So that is one of the beautiful things I think about the Eastern spiritual writers, is this emphasis on the medicinal nature of the ascetical life and the view of the church as a hospital, a place where we go for healing. And so I think this is what can be create a little bit of conflict in our mind, because we've been taught to think in sometimes a more scholastic or legalistic kind of way, or juridical ways of approaching things, even in terms of salvation. And, you know, that might have its place. And I think we even see aspects of it in scripture and Paul's writing, you know, when he speaks of, you know, the blood of Christ and things like that, and how he articulates it, you know, this kind of, this kind of juridical language is used. But by and large, what we find within the scriptures, the examples that Christ uses, and certainly in the writings of the saints, is more of the sense of the healing grace of God. And, you know, when we hear, it's Paul who speaks of the Spirit searching the very depths of God, and again, that Spirit being given to us, searching our depths, you know, for anything that is an impediment to our knowing and experiencing the fullness of the love that God desires to give to us. then I think we move into a different way of approaching the spiritual life. You know, that we're, again, you know, we've been given all of these gifts to draw us more deeply into this relationship that ultimately we are to experience for all eternity, where we will gaze upon God face to face. Oh my gosh, I have 8:30, but we're going to go an extra 5 minutes because we delayed 5 minutes. If you have to go, I understand. I won't draw attention to it, maybe. Okay, paragraph number 7. Two monks were beset by the demon of lust and, leaving the place of their ascetical struggles, went to the city and took women. After some time, they repented for this and said to one another, "What did we gain by abandoning the angelic state and wallowing in the filth of sensual pleasures, which will occasion us ultimately to end up in the eternal fire and to suffer the unending tortures of hell? Let us return once again to the desert and repent." Indeed, they went to the desert, confessed their sins, and asked the fathers to give them a canon of penance. The elders ordered that these monks remain cloistered for an entire year in their cell and be given as their food only bread and water. A whole year in their cell on bread and water. Oh boy. Coincidentally, the monks happened to resemble each other in appearance of their faces. And I think this is drawn to our attention for a particular reason, that they are very similar individuals, temperamented, but even in their looks. And I think this is being emphasized for a reason for us. So on one level, they're very much alike. When the time assigned for their repentance had elapsed, they left their cell and the father saw them. But curiously, though they resembled each other in their faces and had eaten the same food and lived under the same conditions, nevertheless, one of them looked pale, skeleton-like, and sickly, while the other one was robust and cheerful. The fathers were amazed that while they had eaten the same food and were both cloistered, they now differed so much in appearance. They thus asked the skeleton-like monk, "What inner conversing did you have with your thoughts while you remained locked up in your cell for a year?" He answered, "I thought continually about the sins which I had committed and about hell, to which I am bound to go after death. For fear of the eternal punishment, my bone hath cleaved to my flesh." Psalm 101. And they asked the other monk what he had thought about during 1 year of seclusion in his cell. "I," he answered, "thank God, because he did not allow me to die in sin, but retrieved me from the filth of the world and from hell and brought me once again to this angelic state. And recalling without cessation the love of God, I rejoiced in spirit." Now here's the little kicker in this last line. After these explanations, the elders said, "The repentance of both these two monks has equal merit before God." Did that strike anybody as unusual as you were reading it? Saying, "Oh man, that one guy was skeleton-like."
I was actually expecting it to be like something about keeping the focus on the Lord. And like, so I was expecting the happy and robust monk to come out on top.
And to be praised,
like,
yeah.
Right, like that's the one you should follow. So when it was like, these are both equal, I'm like, oh.
What? No way.
I don't want to be like a skeleton.
And so I think when we go back to the fact that they, you know, they emphasize so strongly that they had the same kind of desire that led them along the same path, and that they were similar in all these different ways, in temperament and even in appearance. And yet they go in and the path of penance leads them to deal with their thoughts in unique ways. And they both come out healed from the experience, but the effects of the penance are different. And yet the elders say, both monks have equal merit before God. So the penance and the fruit of penance may not look the same. And I think this is the idea. It might not look the same for every person, but each person can have an equal experience of being embraced by God and forgiven by God. And each penance can contribute to this healing and purifying of the heart, but it's not going to look the same for every person. And I think that's what's being emphasized here for us, that for some, the experience of penance and even the impact of that penance, the effects that it has upon them as individuals, even in their countenance, that it might be what is needed in the mind of God for that particular individual. And what is important is the fruit that it bears within the heart of each. And so this is important, certainly from a priest standpoint, is that there's not like this medical model that we can follow. Well, okay, you fit all these criteria, and so we're going to apply this, and it will bring the kind of healing, you know, in the same way every single time. And it's saying, well, no, that's not true. That in large part, a person has to be attentive to where this spirit is guiding. And this is why the emphasis in the prior paragraphs of this willingness to go beyond the canon of penance, if one is drawn that way. And then this emphasis here that a certain penance might be more important for one individual, and a certain way of thinking of their sin and approaching it might be more important in terms of the uprooting of the passion and the bridling of the passion in the future. So the joyfulness and the gratitude that the one monk shows for him was the path to this deep healing, of acknowledging the fact that God allowed him not to die in that sin and to enter back into the angelic state. That alone filled his heart with joy and allowed him to embrace that rigor with a kind of ease. And he could run swiftly through it and even come out looking robust. Whereas the other one, you know, has this sense of the gravity of that sin and it's the deserving of hell itself. And so it wastes his body away. He's humbled in mind and body, and yet that perhaps is what was needed for him, again, in order to bridle the tendency to enter back into the same sin again. And so this becomes very important for us moving forward, that not to compare ourselves, first of all, with other people and what they're doing in their spiritual life, because what they're doing and the path they're taking might not be what we need to be doing and what our response might need to be. And so the penances that are given to us or that we take upon ourselves, we might know from our own experience and the depth of our own sin, have to be taken up. Whereas for another one, the path might be different. Philip Neri, who was a great spiritual guide, knew this intuitively about people, or knew this by the grace of God. He could read their hearts well enough that for some, he it said that there were certain members of the community that he mortified almost daily in some way, mortified their self-esteem, which probably made him a very difficult guy to live with. Everybody has this cherry view of St. Philip Neri, the joyful saint, but it sounds like he could mortify those he knew needed to be mortified, you know, that struggled with pride or whatever it might be. And there were those that he never mortified in that way, but rather always was seeking to strengthen them and lift them up in a particular way in terms of encouraging them along the spiritual path. And so, and for me, this again shows the deep psychological insight of the fathers, that they knew the uniqueness of each person. And this is what attracted me to psychoanalysis as well, that at least psychoanalysis understood, Freud understood the uniqueness of the individual person, the mystery of the individual person. And so psychotherapy was not something that one could do quickly, that you couldn't just understand a person like that and apply a remedy, that it was over the course of time that certain things would emerge and what was the source of the neurosis or what was the source of the pathology would become clear. But so, you know, he understood something of that mystery. But again, you know, he was certainly lacking in being an atheist, not having this fuller vision of the human person, whereas the fathers understood that uniqueness, that mystery, but could apply these remedies in such a way that they would bring healing in the way that was needed. Ren Witter.
I just wanted to say that I think both of these penitents are, it's a very like humbling thing to read about, because, you know, the first one takes his sin so seriously, which I think we're rarely capable of doing. Mm-hmm. Although I find the second more humbling, because his gratitude is just is really something, like that he would so joyfully accept this and probably, you know, the rest of his life for one grave sin forgiven. And I just think maybe ingratitude is one of the more forgotten sins.
That's right.
Like, that's right. There's just so many sources of gratitude and joy. And I know I'm a bit inclined to despondency. So that's probably more a problem for me than others, but it's just a humbling thing. Like he's happy and he's full of joy. And he's like, well, the Lord forgave me this sin that could have sent me to hell. Like, why shouldn't I be full of joy?
Well, yeah, sorrow and gratitude are equal in merit in the sense of what they can bring about in a person's conversion. And again, depending upon the person, the temperament, the hidden realities within the heart, that even though these guys looked the same in all these different ways, you know, the impact of this penance and what was going on in their thoughts was very different. Mm-hmm. It still brought them to the same end. It brought about healing, but, you know, we see the difference as they emerge.
It's also a really helpful commentary on why we can have a saint like Mary of Egypt and a saint like Saint Philip Neri, and they're both like beautiful holy saints, and they're just icons of a different way of repentance. It's like Philip Neri probably wouldn't have wanted Mary of Egypt in his house, because he said like melancholy has no place here, and Mary of Egypt was like rolling around in the dirt. So like they probably wouldn't have been a great fit, but they're both in heaven together. So
I think he would have seen the beauty of her heart. Yeah. You know, I think he was quick to test that kind of penitential life, you know, to see where it was coming from. But yeah, I get you there. So fascinating. You know, this little section evokes the same feeling that people often have in the story about the workers in the marketplace who are hired at the end of the day, and they are given that same wage, and the ones who worked all day long groused about it. This almost evokes the same thing. Like, this guy fasted for a year and he comes out looking sweet, you know, he's all robust and red-cheeked and, you know, and joyful, and the other one comes out looking like a skeleton. You know, that doesn't seem very fair, you know, from our perspective. And that's where we get back to that point of suspending judgment as we're listening to this, because I think what the fathers were very much attuned to was listening to God, but also understanding that the ways of God are so far above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, and that God sees all these things about us as human beings that we do not see, and, you know, what is needed, you know, for an individual soul. Daniel, did you have a question there? I saw your hand.
No, I don't know. Not really a question, I guess. I put my hand down because I was like, it's pretty pointless, but I was just going to say, this is really like, I don't know, this was like a really jarring, not in a bad way, I mean, but like you use that phrase jarring a lot, and this one was like jarring. And honestly, I think it's because like right before that last line, I really thought they were setting me up to be like, and this is how you're supposed to be. Yeah. You know what I mean? And I was like, okay, like I just was so expecting. It's like they walked into it and then I don't know. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, that's jarring. It's hard. I don't know. That's a hard one to understand. I don't know. I can't even describe it well. It's like, it's a hard one to understand, but it's a hard one to something, you know, like just because, because it definitely caught me by surprise.
Yeah. I love the fathers for that though. You know, there's something about it. It's like that left cross comes out of nowhere and you think, oh, man, where did that come from? I wasn't expecting that. Or it's like a bucket of cold water. It's really bracing when it hits you. There's something good about that. I think it wakes us up. You know, you can't read the fathers, you know, in, oops, something happened here. I'm sorry, folks. Where'd you go? You still there? Okay, sorry about that. Where was I?
You can't read the fathers without.
Oh, yeah. You can't read the fathers without that taking place. You know, and I think when you read them out loud, it becomes even more evident. It's not because there are all these things that make you have to stop and say, wait a minute, or ouch, or I don't know about that. What does that mean? You know, so it forces you to slow down and think. And again, it captures something of the mystery of the human person. I'm always suspect of spiritual writings where it's trying to present people with this clear, easy way to something. You know, whether it's a particular devotion or whether it's a view of the spiritual life, you know, where, because inevitably things get watered down. And again, we lose sight of the mystery of the person. And the depths to which sin can permeate us, but also the heights to which grace can lift us. And so that's, you know, sometimes I've said, maybe in a cavalier way, that we don't need more books, you know, to write more books. We just need to go back and read the right ones, you know, because we get on, you know, there is that, you know, people often will criticize that, we don't work for things anymore. We stand on the shoulders of greater men or greater women who've done all this work and came to understand it because they made their way through the difficulty of it. And so they really knew it inside and out. And so to know a little bit about the fathers is actually a dangerous thing because it could lead to exactly that. You start quoting the fathers and, you know, doing certain things and you have your tchotchke and you're carrying that around but it doesn't necessarily mean that any of us are living it. But I think when you read through something like this and all of a sudden, you know, we weren't more than 20 pages into St. Isaac the Syrian before we realized, uh-oh, there's no going back to looking at my life like I did before. You know, everybody's probably thinking in their mind, maybe we should just stop here and just forget we just read these 20 pages. Eric.
I actually found your explanation more jarring, but again, not in a bad way, because my original take on it was that a sincere repentance will be accepted by God either way, but we don't have to be miserable about it. Mm-hmm. I read that as thinking about the people that demand or desire a stronger penance. And, you know, you could either, you know, sort of torture yourself and repent, or you could be joyful and repent, and God will accept it either way. But which would you rather do?
Right. Yeah, I think mine is more jarring. I like mine better. I'm not saying that, you know, I have the last say, you know, word on all these things, or like I have the definitive interpretation. So I think what you're saying there is worth being attentive to, you know, and that might be what's being communicated as well. You know, I think my mind gravitated to things in a certain way just because I think of hearing confessions and talking to people over time and seeing, you know, this unique difference in people and the unique needs that they have. But I think what you said is accurate as well. We could go through all these books over and over again and see another facet. So we'll go through these four and then maybe we'll decide to come back and read them again. Sue, you have the last word here. We're going to
wrap it up. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you so much. You know, when I first read this, I really wasn't sure what I thought about it. It certainly seemed like a more pleasant way of being. But as I'm listening to all of this, I think what comes to my mind is that gratitude is really related to humility. And so, and the humility is the knowledge of who you are before God, and that gratitude and that humility married together is really breeds a kind of love. The gratitude also has love in it, and that love covers a multitude of offenses. Does that make any sense?
It does. It makes a lot of sense. And you know, when I read this story, you know, I can see the gratitude in both of them. You know, the one, you know, takes up the penance and, you know, the focus is on, you know, he takes up the penance with his sense he's been given this other opportunity and so enters into it, and but focuses on the sin in such a way and the darkness of it and mourns it. And that brings about this fruit in him. Whereas the other one is moved by that gratitude, just that, you know, he didn't die in the sin and has this opportunity. And so a kind of joyfulness is what draws him along. But the ascetical practice is the same for both.
Right.
But I think I think both of them are ultimately rooted in gratitude. They take the gift that has been given to them, the gift of the penance, the forgiveness that was offered, but the penance that was applied, and both enter into it fully. But it takes a unique shape for each because each is a unique person.
Right.
Okay. So why don't we close there and with our Father, and we'll pick up next week. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all. Wonderful
Thank
night.
You.
Wonderful.
Thank you, Father.
Oh, it's always wonderful to go through
Let's
this.
Let's go weekend. Another hour.
Unfortunately, I wouldn't sleep all night. I really do have trouble getting to sleep. I don't know what I'm going to do.
Evercatinos for the win.
You have to stop sometime or we'll all be like that skeletal guy.
I know, that's why I wake up. I'm getting double bags underneath my eyes now.
It's like the best storybook ever.